We have today an interesting issue I want to address, and that is a statement from our Confession of Faith, where in 1:5, you don't have to turn there, it says it's very good. The scope of the whole of Scripture is to give all glory to God. The scope of Scripture is to give glory to God. Now, if you dig a little deeper in the 17th century, that's when our Confession of Faith was written, and you ask the people at that time, theologians and churchmen, what is the scope of Scripture? I'll define what I mean by it. They'll say Christ. So it's one thing to say the scope of the whole is the glory of God. What do you mean by scope? What they intended was the target, even more so, was the bullseye of Scripture. Okay, so a target, you know, you can envision a target with 5 or 6 different circles. The inside is usually, that's the bullseye, it's usually just black, right? Like, it really sticks out. But the other circles that aren't the target, the rest of Scripture, that's not Christ himself or his person and work, still serves the target, right? Because if I just put a black dot on a board, you wouldn't say target, you'd say black dot. But if I put a black dot on a board and then I put a circle and another circle and I might shade some colors, you go, target. And if I asked you, do the colored circles outside of the target function to indicate something to you? Target, right? So when they say the scope of the Scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying this, that the Scriptures teach us that God is going to get glory through creation and redemption by virtue of what the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the lion of the tribe of Judah, great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, does in his person and work and the consummation. That's what they're saying. So when we say Christ is the scope of Scripture, we mean by scope, target, or the bullseye, and we mean that our Lord is the bullseye of Scripture, that to which all Scripture points in his identity and vocation, or in his person and work. Turn to Luke chapter 24. We can get a taste of this from our Lord himself. Since these are red letters, it's very most important, right? These are the words of Jesus. I'm kind of kidding. But they are important. They are the words of the incarnate Son of God, who is sinless and who reflected on Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, during his life and ministry, and sometimes taught in virtue of those reflections. So we can learn from Jesus what Jesus thought about himself in relation to the Old Testament. That sounds pretty important to me. What do you think the Old Testament teaches? I'd rather hear from Jesus than you, sorry, or me. And you should rather hear from Jesus than me as well. As we'll see here, what Jesus taught about himself in relation to the Old Testament, as it then stood, prior to his self-witness, it meant what he says it means, prior to him saying it meant that. What the way Jesus thought about him in relation to the Old Testament is exactly how the apostles thought of Jesus in relation to the Old Testament, and that's how they wrote, and voila. What we call Christianity came as a result of how Jesus understood himself in relation to the Old Testament while he was here on the earth. So Luke chapter 24, I'm just going to read some verses. I'm not supposed to comment much, but I know me. I'll probably comment too much. Verse 25, then he said to them, okay, this is after his resurrection, you remember, before his ascension. Disciples are on this road. Oh, fool! They're disturbed about the happenings. Oh, foolish ones, how would you like to be one of those disciples? The Lord of glory, this side of the resurrection, before the ascension, calls you a foolish one. And slow of heart to believe, now watch this, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It's an interesting way to say it. The prophets, what prophets is he talking about? Speaking prophets in the first century? All that the prophets have spoken? Ought not the Christ to have suffered and suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the anointed servant of the Lord, as promised in the Old Testament, have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Ah, now we know what he meant by the prophets have spoken. It's their written products, right? Moses, the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning him. Very interesting. Jesus is saying, this is that. I am that which was foretold in all the scriptures, beginning in Moses. Well, look at verse 44. You've heard these before. Our study this morning is on the scope of Scripture, which is to give all glory to God by virtue of what he does through our Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings and glory. Then he said, verse 44, he said to them, this is the disciples, apostles now. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Stop there. These aren't new words, right? These are old words, at least old concepts that he's already shared with them, that he's sharing with them again. Knuckleheads. Why didn't they get it the first time? Do you get everything the first time? No. Have you ever read the Bible and then read it again and have an aha moment over a text that you already read and you never saw what was there? Hopefully the rest of our lives that'll happen. Oh, wow, I never saw that before. Does that mean you put it there? Well, maybe, but not necessarily, right? It might have been there all along. You just didn't have the biblical apparatus in your head working correctly to see those kinds of things. Here's what he says. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Okay, so that means there are some promises that need to be fulfilled, right? So a promise fulfillment, Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment motif is in the head of Jesus. And he's sticking that in the heads of the apostles, and they're going to write in light of that. And he's trying to infuse it into our heads as well. That all things must be fulfilled which were written, okay, spoken before, now written. We know what spoken prophetic stuff is, at least with reference to the prophets of the old era. It's what they wrote. And that's, watch what he does. Written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now that is a very interesting concept. The black letters there. This is Luke giving a little commentary on the experience of the disciples while Jesus was saying these words. What was happening? Well, according to his human nature, he was speaking audibly, probably Aramaic, and sound waves were coming out of his mind, going through the air, hitting their eardrums, and because they knew what those sound waves signified in their culture and language, they understood the concepts embodied in the words he was using. But something else was happening. Notice verse 45 again. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Something else is happening. The Son of God incarnate, according to his divine nature, is tinkering with their understandings. We need tinkering, by the way. We need God to open up our minds and hearts to the reality of his word. You can't just read the Bible on your own without heavenly help and understand its intended meaning. And he said to them, thus it is written, Moses, prophets, Psalms. That's the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament at the time of Jesus, which contains all the books our Bible does, our Old Testament does. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. The third day, the other passage says, and to enter into his glory. Here he says, suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Before he said, suffer and enter into his glory. What is entering into his glory? When do you think that happened? On the resurrection, on the third day after he died. First day of the week. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. He says, all this was in the Old Testament, in Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. It's there. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the assumption is, then it goes out from there. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek, Romans chapter 1. You ever thought, where did Paul get that idea from? According to Jesus, it's in the Old Testament. The gospel, this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ, would go forth from this city and go out to the nations of the world. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. So Jesus, after his resurrection, before his ascension, gives this lecture to the disciples. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise I gave you in the upper room, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit would have this special, you'd have been endowed with the ability to remember what I taught you, teach new things, and speak about the future. Remember that promise? John 16, like 12 to 15 is the clearest place, but it's in two or three places. They're supposed to wait there. So you'd think if they waited there and they got endowed with power, we would see the apostles doing what Jesus did with the Old Testament, right? So let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see if that is happening. It is happening, by the way. Acts 2. We'll just get a little hint here of Peter explaining Pentecost, an event that Jesus promised. He's explaining it by citing the Old Testament. This, Pentecost, what we experience this side of the sufferings and glory of Christ, is that which the prophets said would happen. If you go to Acts 2:14, but Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, now this is very interesting because this is the same Peter. But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus said, I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to suffer at the hands of the elders. I got to die and I got to be resurrected. God forbid it, Lord. Remember Peter said that? On one side of his mouth, an orthodox Christological confession. On the other side of his mouth, get behind me, Satan. Remember Jesus said that to him? This is a different Peter. Same Peter, now endowed with the interpretive faculties that he needed. The resurrection in one sense itself, but certainly Pentecost, our lens through which the apostles are now interpreting what just happened in the first century. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. People were speaking foreign languages that weren't natural to them so that foreigners could understand what they were saying in their own language. It was an endowment upon them. It was a gift. But notice what he does in verse 16 and 17. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, this is Joel 2, 28 and 29. But there's something else that happens. If you have a Bible that has references, it probably has a little A somewhere around the words last days. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says. Now, if you go back to Joel, those words aren't in Joel. The quotation of Joel actually starts at letter B, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What is he doing? Okay, he wants to say Pentecost occurred as a fulfillment of a promise through the prophet Joel. But before he cites Joel, he uses a phrase, latter days. Let me read a note I got from another document of mine. Prior to quoting Joel 2, he puts the words of Joel in a wider Old Testament context, indicated by the words, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. This is probably an allusion. He's not quoting now. He's going to quote Joel. But when he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, he's not quoting the Old Testament. He's alluding to it, though. Isaiah 2:2 may be in the background of Peter's mind here, because that phrase, latter days, or last days, isn't it Isaiah 2:2? We read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That sounds almost like prophetic language about the New Testament era. I think it is. There's a hymn that we sing that basically reflects that. Now, if this is the case, that's what Peter's doing. Hey, before I quote the exact text of the particular prophet in the Old Testament that foresaw this and wrote about it, that is Joel, let me put Joel in a wider Old Testament context. And the Old Testament context is the context of the latter days promised in the Old Testament, which are now beginning to be fulfilled in the first century through Jesus. You know the first place where latter days occurs? Genesis 49:1. Usually you think, well, latter days, it's the book of the Revelations, which, by the way, is Revelation, not Revelations. Or it's 2 Thessalonians or 2 Timothy. You know, some places where latter-day stuff seems to occur. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1:1. So not only is Peter saying Pentecost is that which Joel said would take place, we're seeing the fulfillment of a prophetic promise, but he also says, this is the inauguration of the latter days. How do you like that one? In accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. I shouldn't do this, but hold on a second. Notes are good if you use them. 49. Let's just see 49. And Jacob called the sons and said, his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall be for you in the latter days. And then he goes through all of his sons. And it's very interesting that in one of them, let's see which one I'm, Judah, You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. There's a destruction, right? He's going to subdue enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? This is weird, huh? Just keep going. The scepter, the right to authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of that people, of the people. What in the world is that? Well, if you trace out the lion stuff in reference to Judah, it ends up being the lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation, and there's the scriptural taproots right there, this weird promise from Jacob to Judah about one who would destroy others and have authority over all peoples. It's the Lord Jesus. So what's happening in Acts 2, when he uses that language of latter days, is he's putting it in a wider context of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. He's saying this is not just a sliver of fulfillment, but it's a sliver of fulfillment in the latter days. So Jesus inaugurates the latter days. There's a lot of other passages we could go to prove to you the scope of Scripture is the Lord Jesus. But let me keep reading this, and Acts 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. You trace all this out. The fulfillment happened in the first centuries, in the first decades of the Christian church. You can turn also to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is Paul. We just showed Peter seems to be reading the events of the first century like Jesus read them, seeing the Old Testament terminating, finding its telos, finding its target, finding its bullseye in our Lord, right? So Peter read the events and the Old Testament in relation to the events, like Jesus did. Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and 23. Therefore, this is Paul, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Okay, what I'm saying is in line with the original intent of Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets foresaw these days. Matter of fact, Peter uses that language in Acts chapter 3 about the days we're living in. The prophets foresaw these days and wrote about them. Peter uses that language. If I ever get going here, we'll go read that text in Peter. But he says, no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, here's the language of Jesus, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now that's interesting, because Jesus said similar thing. So we have suffering and rising from the dead here. And then we have proclamation of light to Jewish people, to the people first, and then to the Gentiles. So he's saying all that's in the Old Testament. If you read Isaiah especially, there's a lot of light in Isaiah. There's light passages. Light going to the people and light going to the Gentiles. It's the torch of divine revelation. That's what it's signifying. Who is the torch of divine revelation par excellence? It's not me and it's not you. It's Jesus, right? So he's saying, what I'm saying is in line with Moses and the prophets about the sufferings and glory of Christ. It's all in the Old Testament. It was there before I came. It was there before Jesus came. It was always there. It was the divine intent of the Old Testament. And as well, those light passages in the servant sections of the book of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah has these sections where the servant of the Lord seems to be a corporate entity sometimes and sometimes an individual entity. Which is it? Yes, it's both. Okay, which means Jesus is Israel, but faithful. Jesus is the new Moses, but faithful. Jesus is the new David, but faithful. Jesus is the new Adam, but faithful. All those things. So Paul read like Jesus. Peter read like Jesus. And Peter wrote like Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is, a book can be written on these three verses. What is the scope of Scripture? That is our question. What is the target? What is the bullseye? What is the into which? What does the whole serve to prop up and to put in front of our face? By the way, we can read texts like Galatians 4:4 and come to that conclusion. In the fullness of time, boom, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. If a text ever needed a drum roll and crescendo with cymbals, it's that text. Because that's, what is the Old Testament? It's setting the world up for that event, the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. Why all the failure in the Old Testament? There's a lot of failure in the Old Testament. Kings failed, prophets failed, priests failed. There's a lot of failures, right? Why? So that we realize that ain't the answer to the dilemma. They might somehow, some way, serve to point to the answer, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, but they're not the answer. Moses isn't the answer. Abraham isn't the answer. Noah isn't the answer. Noah, did he sin? Yep. What did God do with Noah? He started anew, right? He started the world anew. And Noah got saved by virtue of water while other people were getting judged by the same water that was saving Noah and his family. Isn't that interesting? And then Noah, should he have been grateful? Should have been very grateful. But Noah crashed. All of them crashed. All of them relapsed. Jesus didn't. And that's the Old Testament is telling us to wait. He's coming. So these terms in our day that are used to encapsulate basically what I'm saying about Christ as the scope of Scripture. One of them is Christ-centered. Have you ever heard that? He's a Christ-centered preacher. Or Christocentric. I think I like that one better. The Old Testament is Christocentric. The New Testament is Christocentric. Most Christians, when they read the New Testament, they go, it's all about Jesus, his earthly ministry, his sufferings unto death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost, and what his disciples did in establishing churches in the first century. Most Christians would say the New Testament is Christocentric. But what I'm trying to say is the Old Testament is Christocentric. I'm not only trying to argue that, I'm trying to argue this. Before the New Testament came into existence, the Old Testament was Christocentric. Was Jesus reading the Gospels and the Pauline letters during his earthly ministry and then speaking on by virtue of what those things contained? No. Matter of fact, during his earthly ministry, Paul wasn't even a Christian yet. He wasn't reading Paul. Okay, so he's not using Paul's hermeneutic. He wasn't reading Peter's written documents. He wasn't reading the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts. What was he reading? Well, Matthew. No, he wasn't reading Matthew. He was enacting Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, but he wasn't reading those texts, right? What texts was Jesus reading that made him conclude this Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory? Genesis through Malachi. The Old Testament. Now, I have a quotation by somebody here. It's a really good one. Before I get there, listen to this. The position of this entire canonical scripture is that God is kind-hearted to the race of men and that he has proclaimed this kindness through Christ his Son. That's a really old Reformation statement. How about this one? The Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come and the New testifies that he has come. William Ames. I like that one. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that he has come. How about this one? This is John Owen on the book of Hebrews. This end, he's using it in technical sense as scope, supremely and absolutely, is the glory that God, who is the author of Hebrews, that is, of the author of Hebrews, God. But the end of the scripture, he's using it technically here again, is the glory of God in Christ, as he hath revealed himself and gathered all things to a head in him unto the manifestation of his glory. So there's an old big theologian who holds that view. Now, listen to this. I found it. My notes are a mess, aren't they? For Jesus, this is a quote from a contemporary theologian. For Jesus and the New Testament writers, the Old Testament is one large prophetic and promissory witness to Christ, a diverse but unified witness that centers in his sufferings and consequent glorification. The Old Testament has its overall integrity. Its various parts cohere, they hold together, in terms of this death and resurrection focus. Put negatively, the Old Testament does not have multiple and discordant trajectories of meaning, but only one. That is, the unidirectional path that leads to Christ, however obscure and difficult it may be for us to follow that path that points along the way. That's a mouthful. But I'm not finished quoting him. I got another one, I think. Yes. Now listen, turn over to our last text here, to John chapter 5, ground that we've covered, but it's worth repeating these words. This is John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. This is Jesus again. Again, red letters. It's important. It is important, but not because it's red letters. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Oh, man. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, when did Moses write about Jesus? When Moses wrote. What was Moses writing about? At least, Jesus. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Very interesting words, aren't there? These words were spoken after Jesus had said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." That's John 5. What are the scriptures there? The old, what we call our Old Testament. These scriptures testify about me. These texts indicate not only that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as a witness to himself, right? I mean, that's what he's doing. He goes, hey, that thing you guys call your law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, it testified about me. So it's clear he's teaching that, but also that it functioned this way, and here are some important words. Apart from his own self-witness, Jesus didn't make the Old Testament mean new things. Moses wrote about me, could have been said before the incarnation, right? And Jesus said these things prior to the completion of the New Testament as well. So the Old Testament, in other words, was a messianic document on its own according to our Lord. I think that's fascinating. You remember that text in 2 Timothy, I think it's 3, where Paul says to Timothy, you know, from childhood, you were taught the sacred scriptures, which are able to bring you to faith in Christ, faith and salvation in Christ Jesus. What scriptures was he talking about there? All scripture, probably the chief referent is the Old Testament. Prior to the writing of the New Testament, there were some people that were reading the Old Testament and concluding, promised one, promised servant, promised sufferer, promised one that will enter into glory for me and for my salvation. That's who I believe. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, Jesus. How did Abraham see the day of Jesus? He read the Gospel of John. Abraham didn't read the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John came like 1,000 years after Abraham. Abraham must have had promises revealed to him that terminated on the bullseye, Christ, so that we can say our brother Abraham is also our father in the faith. Here's that author again. I want to quote him. Jesus affirms, the John 5, the relative overall clarity and independence of Moses, the Old Testament, as a witness to himself, distinct from his own teaching, and so by implication, distinct from the New Testament. So much is the case that this Old Testament witness to Christ serves as an adequate basis for the just condemnation of those rejecting him in itself and independent of his own self-witness. That's a huge reality right there. The words of Jesus illustrate that he viewed the Old Testament as a clear enough, perspicuous witness to himself, and read John 5, read in conjunction with Luke 24, which we looked at. It seems clear that our Lord viewed the Old Testament as a whole, finding its goal in him. So I tried to show you that Peter got some help at Pentecost and was able to interpret the events more in line with Holy Scripture than he was before Pentecost. And Paul did the same thing, and then Peter writes about it in 1 Peter. There are tons of places I could go to show you, to prove to you that Jesus and the apostles viewed the scope of the Old Testament as the sufferings and glory of Christ. Now, I already said this. Most Christians agree that the scope, the target, the bullseye of the New Testament is the sufferings and glory and the implications of that for the church, sufferings and glory of our Savior. But what I've been trying to say is not only is the New Testament, not only does the New Testament find as its scope, its scopus, the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament also finds as its scope the Lord Jesus, and it found its scope as the Lord Jesus promised before the incarnation of our Lord. So that the Old Testament is a messianic document. I always forget the guy's name. Honey, what's that guy's name? The Michael Card song about him in Luke 1. Simeon. Remember Simeon? And there's others in the early chapter of the book of Luke. Now I can die. Now I've seen the salvation of the Lord. It's like, how did you even know that God was going to bring salvation through an infant? Think maybe he read the Old Testament and the eyes of his heart were opened, were illumined, that the Spirit of Christ was working on the people of Christ before the incarnation of Christ to see the glory of Christ through the writings of the prophets of Christ. And I could keep going on that one, but you get what I mean? These early believers in the early chapters of Matthew, and especially Luke, saw the fulfillment, at least its initial phase, in the incarnation itself, in the infant Jesus. And we don't have time. Well, we do have time, but I'm not going to take it. But most of you read Matthew and Luke, the first few chapters. When they start, Mary and others and Simeon, they start quoting the Old Testament. When they see Jesus, they make statements using the Old Testament to interpret the event before their eyes. They're not casting new meaning on old texts. Hey, watch me pull an interpretive rabbit out of my hat. Can you believe it? This is now true. It's never been true. It's not what's happening. Again, some people here could say, oh, I see the motif there. This is that. Right? What they experienced in the first century is that which was spoken about from the Lord through the prophets in the writings of what we call the Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that's my argument. The scope of the whole is to give all glory to God, and God gets that glory by virtue of what he does in the promised skull-crushing seed of the woman, who ends up being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who ends up securing a scepter, royal power and authority over people, who ends up being great David's greater son, who ends up being the branch of the Lord. By the way, that's in the prophets. It precedes the prophets. Who ends up being the son of Abraham, the son of David, Matthew 1:1, the Christ, the specially anointed servant of the Lord, whose given name is Jesus. They didn't have last. By the way, his last name's not Christ. Like, you look it up in a phone book. Wow, what's Jesus' phone number? You look under Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. Jesus is the name. Christ is a title that signifies anointing according to the promise of the Old Testament. Jesus is a name signifying what? In Hebrew, it's Joshua. This is greater than Joshua. This is a new Joshua. You think the ministry of Joshua and the ministry of Jesus have some correspondence? Yes. One is a type, the other is an antitype, the fulfillment. So the whole of, why do we have a Bible? God has a plan of salvation, and it centers on the incarnate Son of God. What is the goal, the terminus, the bullseye of the Bible? I just said it. So what is the Bible? It's the written word of God. Why do we have a Bible? To bring us to glory. How does God go about telling us that he's going to bring us to glory in the Bible? He does it from creation, fall, promise of redemption, slow but sure unfolding of that promise, and then the consummation in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. So why do I preach Jesus every sermon, every Lord's Day? Because that's why I have a Bible, to get people to Christ. Can I preach Christ from the Sixth Commandment? Yep. How? The Sixth Commandment doesn't have the word Jesus in it, or Christ. Matter of fact, it's not even gospel by itself, it's law. The Sixth Commandment comes in the context of nine other commandments, right? The nine other commandments, all ten of them, come in the context of either the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, right? Exodus and Deuteronomy are both in Moses' writings, right? Moses' writings are, according to Jesus, to be found along with prophets and Psalms, right? Three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament. So you can't read Moses by him. You got to put Moses in a context. You can't read him all by himself. Moses' writings, the prophetic writings, and the Psalms, the wisdom literature, are a package deal. Not only that, but Christ gave authority for the apostles to extend the canon of Scripture, the rule of that which we call Scripture, to include what we now call the New Testament. So when you read the Sixth Commandment, you got to read it in the context of Moses, his entire writings, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the book of Acts, the New Testament, and the rest of the epistles and Revelation. So that's how I can smuggle Jesus into a Sixth Commandment meditation, because the Sixth Commandment was revealed to us in the context of the written word of God, which we have to bring us to glory. And that is done by virtue of what God does to and with the Messiah, and to and in us in light of our Lord. I am finished. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It's a huge book written over a time span of over 1,500 years with multiple authors living in very different contexts than we live in. And yet it's one book, ultimately, because it is bound together by its ultimate divine author. And mysteriously, things are said, are done on the earth and then said through the writings of the scripture writers that at first it's hard to understand the total meaning. But as the storyline of scripture keeps going on, hints are given us, displaying that there are meanings in divine acts that aren't there in the first recording of those acts. It takes later revelation to show them. And certainly the glory of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ is not fully seen until the event occurs. And then we have a subsequent recording of the event, the Gospels, and a subsequent explanation of the event, the Acts, and all the rest of the New Testament. We are greatly blessed to live this side of the world's history in which the New Testament exists. And the both testaments exist to point to Christ. And we need him because we're sinners. We need him as believing sinners because we still sin. We doubt your promises. We find ourselves violating the Sixth Commandment, inflicting harm on ourselves and others. Please help us. Please draw near to us. Bring your word with power to our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.